You're listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joined in God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The gospel. A gospel sermon. Peter stands up before the people of God, Pentecost, and he says this in verse 22. He preaches the gospel. Please hear the gospel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs that God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. And though he was delivered up to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says of him, he goes to Old Testament scripture, I saw the Lord before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me, and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. Peter goes on to say, brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch King David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. See, Jesus, the gospel is Jesus because he fulfills Old Testament scripture as Israel's king. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay, again quoting Psalm. Peter goes on to say, verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus, and we're all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out both what you see and hear today. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and King, or Lord and Messiah. Because Jesus is Messiah, he is King. The gospel is not just a plan of salvation. It's not just a response. As a matter of fact, that's where he ends the sermon. We would normally take people through a Romans road or through some sort of five-step response. He stops there. He doesn't give them the response. He doesn't tell them what to do. He just preaches the gospel, because the gospel is just the good news that Jesus is the King of Israel, and that makes him Lord of the universe. He fulfills Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. He is the good news. And see, this good news becomes so compelling when it's received by open hearts. And I don't know how you just receive that reading, but when it's received by hearts willing and in desperate need of some sort of good news, the response, the appropriate response, is this. When they heard this, they came under conviction. They killed the king. They should be convicted. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, or they said then to Peter and the rest of the apostles, then what do we do? I mean, if we killed the king because we missed the point, then what do we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Peter, I guess, felt at that point he needed to preach. And then it says this, so those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. See, a gospel community, a people of good news, do gather together, and we gather together to enjoy God, to enjoy one another, to proclaim and take in the teaching of God, to have that fellowship, that's the enjoyment with one another, to break bread together. Some have interpreted this as the Eucharist, some have interpreted this as just sharing meals. I think it's both, actually. And then to prayers. Prayers become a centerpiece of God's people. So I've got a question for you. How did you learn to pray? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, how did you learn to pray? Who taught you to pray? I mean, you didn't just come out of the womb praying. Or if you did, then you were, well, that was just weird. How did you learn to pray? My granddad is a preacher. He's a missionary now in South Africa. And my grandmother, and he, they were the faithful ones. My mom and dad had walked away from the Lord. My dad, being a preacher's kid, got fed up with the hypocrisy in the church, and so he left it. And so I remember about 5 years of my life where I never donned the doors of a church building unless I was with my grandparents. And it was my grandmother who taught me how to pray. And the prayer she taught was my nighttime bedtime prayer. And this was the prayer. Okay, I don't know why you teach a child this, the following prayer. You know what I'm saying, Lori? But this was the prayer. All right, I'm not teaching Ian this prayer, but this was the prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. Really? Really? Like Ian's little 3.5-year, if I die. That was how I learned to pray. And I remember, too, witnessing my granddad pray. He talks, you would never guess this, but he talks fast. See, you'd never guess that. Yeah, he would preach so fast. One time he was preaching so fast in a sermon. My granny used to always tell him, if you keep on, he had false teeth. If you keep on, you're going to spit your teeth out. And sure enough, he was preaching at the church that I was associate minister of. I mean, he was going off. And boom, his teeth came out right on the pulpit. And my granny was with the Lord at this time. My granddad said, friend always told me that would happen. He picked them back up. It just went on, man. He just went on about it. We know what's in my future. I remember seeing my granddad sit around the table, and he would close his prayers. Every prayer he'd pray was, for we pray in Christ's name. We pray in Christ's name. And I learned that from him. And then I remember when I became a Christ follower and I was going to serve communion, I was actually going to lead communion meditation when I was 13 at the church. It's kind of when we started. And my dad, I was like, I don't know what to do. And so my dad kind of walked me through it. And then he taught me how to pray for the bread, and he taught me how to pray for the wine. And I just wonder, how did you learn to pray? It's something we don't give a lot of thought to, like originally, maybe. See, in teaching Ian how to pray, Allison and I have chosen to use many different prayers. We pray the Lord's Prayer with Ian. We pray what's called the Jesus Prayer. We teach him to pray through conversational prayers, with his eyes open, with his eyes closed, on his face, on his knees, standing up, sitting down. We take different postures. We use repetitive prayers, prayers that repeat. We pray long prayers. We pray short prayers. We just simply pray prayers that thank God. We pray prayers that pray for others. We pray for ourselves. We try to teach Ian many forms of prayer. Because I want Ian to know that there are many different ways to enjoy God in conversation through prayer. That it's not just about a physical body posture, though that can help and that can matter, but it's about the posture of the heart and where you are in relation to God. And that's just kind of how we have decided to teach Ian how to interact with his Heavenly Father through prayer. And I used to think that teaching on prayer was kind of silly, because I thought, you know, everybody knew how to pray. It's, you know, prayer is just simply a conversation between you and the Heavenly Father. But I never forget a young man I was studying with, and this was in Georgia, and he was from the north, and he had moved to the south, and he was becoming drawn by Jesus, and Jesus was drawing him in, and he became a Christian. And after he became a Christian, we began to study together even more to kind of work out his life in light of this new faith. And we met together for a few weeks, and I remember one afternoon he was telling me about the struggle in his life and how he was really trying to figure it out in light of this new life in Christ that he has, because he had lived 28 years away from the Lord. And I remember telling him, well, just as you're trying to work it out and think these things through, continue to pray to God about it. And I just kind of went on, and we went on our study, and we started to leave each other, and I never forget, he looked at me with this genuinely confused look, and he said, I don't know how to pray. And I was like, I was shocked. Maybe it's because I was raised in the South, you know, where everybody prays, even if you don't go to church, you know, everybody at least prays the Lord's Prayer in certain, you know, situations. I made an assumption that he knew how to pray, and I just made it a point from that point forward, I'm never going to assume people know how to pray. Even if they're raised in church, I'm not going to assume we know how to pray. Because sometimes I wonder if we forget what prayer really is, like what it means. Because when you think about it, prayer is really quite absurd. It's absurd not just because we're talking to some being that we that's not around us. I mean, it's like, you know, praying in your car. I pray in my car often, and I oftentimes wonder what the person next to me is thinking. I don't have a Bluetooth on. I'm not, you know, talking on the phone. I'm just, you know, and I'm not singing. I wonder what they think. It's got to seem weird, but I mean beyond that. That's just surface absurd. I'm talking, prayer is absurd when you think of who we are in light of who God is. I mean, God is the creator of heaven and earth. I mean, he could wipe out the earth with a breath, and yet he chooses to love us, and he chooses to adore us, and he chooses to enjoy us, and he chooses to give himself to us to be enjoyed. And so this God of heaven and earth, this great big God who is creator, decides to make a way for the created to have conversations with him anytime they want. Like anytime we want, we can talk to the Heavenly Father anytime we want. Because he never leaves us, because Jesus is King. See, Jesus has made a way, and so Father never leaves us, and we can talk to the Father anytime we want to talk to him, at any place, in any heart posture, with our frustrations and in our tears. We can pray in a language we don't even speak, like the King James language. You know, we can pray in any kind of way we want. I mean, we can just talk to the Father, the God of heaven and earth, and sometimes I wonder if we just take that for granted. Like really, like we are unholy people. We're made holy by the blood of Jesus alone. But I'm talking about in our works and who we are and our pride and our selfishness and our desire to take control. Like we don't deserve to talk to the Creator who is love and who is holy, but yet he makes a way. And I wonder if sometimes we forget. If we forget the privilege of prayer. And we wrestle with prayer theologically. And that keeps us from talking to the Father. And think about what would happen if we did that with our relationships. You know, like we know our spouses real well, or we don't know our spouses. So because we know what our spouses are going to do, or because we know them well, or maybe because we don't know them well, we just don't talk to them. Because we don't understand them. I don't understand Allison. I just won't talk to her anymore. And we sort of take this view of prayer with God, and that misses the point. The Father, the God of heaven and earth, wants to hear from us. And sometimes I wonder if we lose sight of that incredibly beautiful truth. Because see, prayer is how we continue to live fully into this gospel story that we talk about. Prayer is how we make ourselves available to God to do things in our lives. It's through prayer that we get to talk with God. And if you start thinking of prayer more than just talking, and also start thinking about prayer in terms of listening, in terms of entering into the story of God, then prayer begins to change. And that's what I want to offer you this morning. I want to teach you something this morning that I think will reframe prayer for you a bit. And it's straight from Jesus. And it's the kind of prayer that moves us to not just talk with God, but to commune with God, to listen with God, to sit with God, to not only be heard by God, but to learn how to hear God. Because prayer becomes this privilege. It becomes this joy. It becomes our lifeblood. If we had every program and every discipleship weekend and every youth worker and every children's ministry worker known to man, all in Williamsburg, Virginia, and the Hampton Roads area, if everybody just wanted to come here and had the biggest church in the history of churches, and we did not pray, then we were just a room filled with people. And everything we do is just in our own strength. Because we sometimes forget what prayer is, we sometimes miss prayer. And I want to offer you, if I had to describe prayer, I'd describe it this way. That prayer is a discovery of God. It is a discovery of God. It is how we learn God. It is also a sharing in His presence, where we learn of His purposes and interact with Him in this world. I mean, I love old Shirley Brooks. Shirley, I'm sorry. I gotta call you out, sister. I mean, Shirley, if something's going on in your life and she walks with God, and something's going on in your life and she just can't keep it quiet, she'll do this. This is Shirley. She'll say, "The Holy Spirit's just bugging me and I need to pray for you." And that's interacting with God in this world. That's God knowing He has Shirley's heart. And God says, hey, Shirley, sister, daughter, I want you to interact with me on behalf of this brother and sister right now. So obey me and talk with me and bring me into this conversation. That's what prayer does. It's more than just, I'll pray for you. You see how that changes? That right there, to me, changes prayer. It invites God into something. And when we join God in that, we're interacting with Him in that something. And it's also, prayer is a conversion experience. It's a turning of one's heart, mind, body, and soul to God. It's a turning away from something into something. So prayer is conversion. In its most, you know, simplest term. And so it would do us well to learn how to pray, I think. And so Jesus, if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 6. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. Now, something I want to ask you. Have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus never taught His disciples how to preach? How to teach? How to evangelize? He taught them how to pray. Ever thought about that? We'll teach it, man. We'll teach how to evangelize, how to preach, how to teach. Jesus taught His disciples how to pray. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, He says this about prayer. He says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room and shut your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't babble like the idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard for their many words. When you pray, don't babble like idolaters, since they imagine they'll be heard with their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask them. He says, and listen to the language, please. Therefore, you should pray like this. See that language? Therefore, you should pray like this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we also have forgiven those who sin against us. And do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, I've never liked the rhythm that we take when we pray the Lord's Prayer congregationally. And I don't mean just us, I mean generally. Because we pray it like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Listen to the break in the language. Your kingdom come. Here's where I get hung up. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That break between the your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is not a break written in the sentence. So when you think of it this way, it's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That flow, that idea that what God wants in heaven, He wants to happen on earth, changes life. It changes everything. When we pray it in breaks, we can lose the flow and the meaning and the purpose of the prayer. But I'm not nitpicking, because that's not really what I want to talk about today. I do realize that for many of us, we know the Lord's Prayer by heart. And for many of us, we know it in maybe our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want to deconstruct that for those who pray it that way. Today I do. Because sometimes we can just memorize a language and we can just rattle it off and it lose every bit of its meaning and beauty. Because there's something profound about this prayer. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. Jesus said, therefore you should pray like this. Notice that Jesus doesn't say something like, you should pray something like this. Notice Jesus doesn't say, pray a prayer similar to this. Look at how definitive Jesus is in His statement. You should pray like this. This should be your prayer. He offers one single model. I'm gonna give you tremendous pushback today. He offers one model of prayer. Now, you've heard me pray. You know I don't pray this prayer every time explicitly, but I want to show you something in just a little bit. He offers one model of prayer, not different models. This is the model prayer. He says pray like this. It's the definitive prayer, and that's what a guy named Mike Breen, and it was taught to me by Galen Van Reenen, this is the definitive prayer. For 2,000 years, God's people have prayed this prayer. And I realize again that some of us have prayed this prayer all our life, but it hasn't been a definitive prayer. This has been a prayer we just pray by memory. It hasn't actually shaped the rest of our prayer life for some of us. And so Jesus seems very definitive in verse 9 when he says, pray like this. And I buy that because when you think through this prayer, look at the prayer for a minute. When you think through this prayer, you see this prayer covers everything about the with God life. There's nothing this prayer leaves out in terms of our Christian relationship with God. Nothing. Father, you're holy. What you want become I want. Give us what we need to live the life you've called us to. Guide us away from the things that will distract us from it. Teach us to forgive those who've been forgiven and forgive me for I have wronged you and others. Deliver me from the evil and the battle for my heart. And it's all yours. there's nothing else left to cover in the Christian life. It is the model prayer. It's the definitive prayer. And every other prayer flows from this prayer. Contemplative prayers, which we will learn over the next year, centering prayers, intercessory prayers, every other prayer we pray flows from this prayer only if we allow it to. And if we allow it to, it will change the way we pray because this prayer covers everything. This prayer forms and informs every prayer that I pray. I taught Dave and Garrett this prayer. And you asked Dave and Garrett how this prayer has changed their prayer life. It has brought their prayer life to a greater sense of intentionality. Things that they would not have prayed for otherwise, is brought to their heart through this prayer. And they do not pray this prayer word for word as you might think. So here's what I wanted to do. I wanted to teach you the spiritual practice of definitive prayer. So if you have a pen and you have your bulletin, open it up and go to the conversation guide, please, and draw a hexagon. Bert, if you'll go to the hexagon, the first piece, please. Draw this hexagon. I'm going to give you time to draw it. It doesn't have to be pretty. Not everybody is an artist. But draw the hexagon. I want to give you a diagram so that you can keep this in your heart and keep this in your head. This is called definitive prayer. The first phrase, this prayer breaks up in basically two sections, and many people for 2,000 years have divided this prayer up in many different ways. I'm looking at this prayer in six phrases. And in the six phrases, I'm looking at it in two sections. Three phrases are about our relationship with our Father. Three phrases are about our relationship with our Father. And then the last three phrases are about our relationship to the world as we live joined in His mission. That's why this prayer covers everything. So if you broke this down into six phrases, some have broken it down into four, some have broken it down into seven, I'm just looking at it in light of six. Six phrases in three sections. Three sections are pretty clear. Or the two sections are pretty clear with the three phrases in each. First section has to do with our relationship with the Father. Second section has to do with our relationship to the world in light of His mission. All right, so then you draw your hexagon. And you write at the top the Father's character. And you write Matthew 6:9. And here's the question I would ask. And here's the verse, right? Here's the verse. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Holy is your name. Holy you are, honored you are, hallowed be your name. What does this one phrase say about God and His relationship to us in depth? And what does this phrase mean in depth? Ask yourself that question. What does it say? It says, okay, let's just say, our Father in heaven. So where is our Father? This is the participation part. He's in heaven. How did He reveal Himself to us? How did Jesus reveal God to us in this section? As who? As Father. He didn't just say God. He didn't say Yahweh. He didn't say Jehovah. He didn't say Lord Almighty. He didn't say Jehovah Jireh. He said Father. So Jesus, when He taught us this prayer, reveals some things about the Father's character. Even though He only gives, you know, 6-7 words, it reveals so much more than that. That our Father is in heaven, is where He dwells, that He is our Father, that He's intimate with us, that He's personal with us, that He loves us, but yet He's also holy. That he's also completely other. That he's also, though he's so small to be in our life, he's so big beyond our created imaginations. So when you pray this prayer, this is kind of how I think it through. Father in heaven, how big and mighty and majestic and powerful you are. You are holy. You are completely other than anything I could ever imagine. Because you're holy, God, in you there's no deceit found. You start thinking through holiness. Because you're holy, God, in you there's nothing but love. Because you're holy, God, you're completely trustworthy. Because you're holy, God, no one loves like you. No one gives mercy like you. No one gives grace like you. What are you doing in the prayer right now? You're praising him. And you're all of this, Father, but yet you say you're my Father. In all of your grandeur and your majesty, you are my Father. See, that's how this one phrase changes your prayer life at the very beginning, doesn't it? Father in heaven, oh, Father in heaven, holy is your name. Wow. Just think it through. What if you took this phrase for what it means? Sure, for you, for me, on the surface, it's just seven words. But when you pray it, when you let it get inside of you, when you think it through as you pray it, it becomes more than seven words. It becomes a two-minute prayer by itself. This could be the only prayer you pray today. It's just Matthew 6, verse 9. Father. Big and beautiful you are, completely other you are, yet you are mine. Holy is your name. See, this one little phrase reminds us of who we are. Listen to that, please. It reminds us of who we are in light of who God is. He is holy. Never forget that. He doesn't dwell where sin dwells. He is Father. His love for you is like that of a perfect dad. No wonder Jesus chose these seven words to open up his prayer workshop. The second piece of the hexagon is the Father's kingdom. The Father's kingdom, that's verse 10. The Father's kingdom. Jesus says it. He says, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, Jesus said that the kingdom had come. He said that, and then he teaches us to pray that. Think it through. Don't get theologically misaligned. The kingdom is present, just not in its fullness, not in its fullness, but it is here. It will be fully here when Jesus returns, no question. So Jesus prays then, I want to teach you to pray. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does this phrase say about God and his kingdom? What does this phrase say about what he desires? What does this phrase say about the differences between heaven and earth? This phrase says something about all of that, doesn't it? These handful of words say so much more than what these words say. So when you're praying this prayer, and you get to this portion of the prayer, and you're saying, may your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You may never utter those words to God, but you would pray something like this. God, may what you desire become what I desire. May the reality of heaven, in purest of love, in purest of joy, in purest of holiness, where justice reigns, where there's no betrayal, where there's no shame, where there's no sin, where there's no sickness, where there's no sorrow, none of those things dwell in heaven. May what dwells in heaven come to dwell in my life. May what dwells in heaven come and become the reality of earth. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May the fullness of your reign come into my life. Where I see your glory, where I see your love, where I know your love. Where I know what it means for you to be God of my heart and God of my life and God of my family. Let's say you start praying for your family. And so you pray something like this. Father, may Allison begin to want what you want in her life today. May the things that keep her from you, that do not belong in your presence, heaven, be scattered out of her life, and may what belongs in your presence, heaven, belong in her life on earth. You see how this prayer changes everything. Do you see? Are you following me? How this one little phrase begins to unpack this explosion of prayer? Are you tracking? Some affirmation or some negatives here? No, yes. Okay, move on, Fred. We get it. What do you think? So you may pray things like, may what you want become what I want, or may what happens in and through you happen in and through my life. I know that in heaven there are no injustices, so may justice roll down from heaven like a healing stream into the earth. That's what this prayer means. That's beautiful, because in heaven there's no sickness and sorrow. And so when we're praying for people's healing, I pray this prayer. I know in your presence, God, there's no sickness. There's no sorrow. So may your will be done in this person's life as I know it currently is with you right now. Then the other section of the hexagon is about the Father's provision. Matthew 6:11, where he says, "Give us today our daily bread." Now for many, we've interpreted this phrase as just food. But in the Jewish mind, daily bread also meant just all forms of sustenance. It didn't just mean food. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness in Matthew 4:4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Bread has to do with sustenance and life, about replenishing strength and having what is needed to live each day. So when you pray this prayer, my question to you is, what does this phrase say about God's provision? What do you need from God today? Father, give me the grace I need to be graceful today. Father, give me the strength I need to live a strong life of faith. Father, I am not feeling well today, so give me the physical strength I need. Father, the bills are mounting in the drawer. Give me financial provision today. See, this section of the prayer is about the Father's provision. Give us today our daily bread. Give us what we need today to live the life you've called us to live. Now, think about how this prayer piggybacks that prayer. If I'm praying, God, give me what you want, may what I want become what you want, then what am I beginning to pray when I talk about provision of God? I will make myself available to things that God really wants. God, give me what you want. I want what you want. May your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And so give me what I need. Well, if what I want's what God wants, then what he gives me becomes what I need. See, this changes my life. This reorients my life. You see that? You follow that? Because God has some play in my desires. And this speaks of his provision in my life. So you may pray this prayer like this. You may say, I know you're the provider of all things needed to live fully and completely as your child. So provide me the grace and strength I need, or the healing I need to live fully as your child. You could pray for 15 minutes just with these three phrases in your life. If when we prayed, we'd slow down long enough, understand that when Jesus said pray like this, he meant it. This is the definitive prayer, and every other prayer and desire flows from this prayer. You may never utter these words exactly in your life, in your prayer time, but you will pray this prayer in some way. The next three sections have to do with our relationship with the world. Matthew 6:12 talks about the Father's forgiveness. So that's the next place. Talks about the Father's forgiveness. Jesus said, "And forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us." So my question is, what does this phrase say about our relationship to others and as people living on mission with God in the world? This prayer appropriately lays our hearts out to God. When you ask God for forgiveness, what are you asking God for? Much more than just forgiveness. For an opening up of his full presence in your life. When you ask for forgiveness, you and I are taking a humble posture before God. Still with confidence, because we can ask the God of heaven and earth. So this phrase, what this does is it reminds me to have a posture of humility and surrender, and it reminds me that I am in need of forgiveness in my life. But I think it's interesting how Jesus ties the way we forgive others to the forgiveness we receive from God. I want to say that again. It's interesting the way God and Jesus ties our forgiveness from God to our forgiveness given to others. Because if I'm praying this prayer as my life and I'm asking God to forgive me, there is a posture of humility right now that is taking place in me. And a posture of humility that receives forgiveness becomes a posture of humility that is quick to offer forgiveness. Because forgiveness, what did we learn yesterday, those who were here? Forgiveness is always a choice. You will never feel like forgiving anybody. God chooses to forgive us, period. We don't earn it. We'll never merit it. He doesn't feel like it. It's not desire. It is choice. It is choice. And it'll always be a choice. Maybe that's why Paul always, in his scripture, ties to forgiveness. Hey, forgive others because you've been forgiven too. A humble awareness. See, a humble awareness that I've received from God and should give to others. So God, forgive me. But help me to forgive that brother who wronged me. Help me to forgive them as you forgive me. See, this doesn't allow you to sweep these things under the rug when you pray this prayer, does it? You pray this prayer and God will bring up into your heart people you need to forgive. You won't be able to ignore it. And then God will begin to work in you and deal with you and then heal you and make you whole again. But if we don't allow this prayer to be a part of our life, then maybe we just harbor anger and unforgiveness toward people, and then we wonder why we feel disconnected from God. See, this prayer covers the sum total of the Christian life. And so, on the heels of this phrase becomes the next side of the hexagon, Matthew 6:13a. And it's about the Father's guidance. And Jesus says, do not bring us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. Guide us away, Father, from the things that would keep us from experiencing you fully in my life. See, that's what this phrase means. It means more than that. Father, guide me away from the things that would seduce me from the joy that is found in Christ. Father, guide me away from thinking that my spouse can give me what only you can. You see where that goes? That's a temptation. Father, guide me away from this idea that success is only found in the money that I have so that I don't make decisions I don't need to make about this job decision that I need to make. See how this becomes practical, man? This is so incredibly practical. You just have to rest and relax and pray and think it through. Father, guide me away from that. And by the way, before you prayed this, you've already prayed, Father, I want what you want. And if I don't want what you want, I want to want to want what you want. And so if you are at the place in your life where you want to want where God wants, then guess what you're going to pray later? You're going to pray about daily bread, right? So what do you pray then? So God, give me the faith to want what you want. Oh, I love this prayer. You see how it works? Father, I want to want to want to want what you want, but I want. So Father, just give me the daily bread. Give me what I need then to want what you want completely. And forgive me when I get stubborn and prideful and I don't want what you want. Forgive me when I forget that you are God and I'm not. Father, don't let me harbor ill feelings toward those who have wronged me. And guide me away from anything that would steer me away from what you want in my life. Guide me away from the doubt that you love me. Guide me away from the fears of condemnation that I feel because I'm in need of your forgiveness right now. Guide me away from the insecurities that cause me to doubt your peace and your presence in my life. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's the next side, 6:13b. But deliver me from evil. See, this prayer acknowledges that there's a battle for hearts. And this has everything to do with our relationship with the world. As so did the forgiveness piece. Because we're talking about forgiving others in that same prayer. And now we're talking about deliverance from evil. Father, as I'm on mission with you, as I'm out in the trenches, as I'm sharing faith with my coworker, as I'm trying to live for you, I know Satan's turning up the volume because there's a battle for my heart going on. And so, Father, I pray that you would deliver me from the evil one. I know that right now it just seems that coincidentally, all of a sudden, everything's falling apart when I'm experiencing you in a way I never have. So, Father, deliver me from the evil one. You feel that? Satan's no fool, even though he's a complete fool. There's a battle for every human heart. This prayer reminds us that there's a battle for every heart, including our own. Protect me from the evil one's lies. Deliver me from his snares. I'm on a rescue mission with you, God. So there are two ways to apply this prayer. I'm going to close with this. Bert, if you'll go to the next slide, please, brother. There are two ways to apply it. Imagine pouring these prayers into a bottle for yourself. And so this prayer forms your own prayer life. And that's one way to apply it. You pour these prayers into a bottle that is for yourself. But there's the other way to apply it. Imagine pouring out that bottle over someone you know and love. And so you pray this prayer on their behalf. Father, holy is your name. Help Zach to know that you are his father and that you know him best and you love him most. But help him to never forget how completely beautifully other you are in his life. That he pursue you with all his heart. May what you want become what he wants in his life. May what you desire for him and the wholeness and the peace and the joy, may what dwells in your presence become what dwells in his life. Right now I pray, Lord. See? And Father, give him what he's going to need to surrender his life to you. If he lacks the faith, give him the faith. If he lacks the grace, give him the grace. If he lacks the mercy, give him the mercy. If he's distracted by all the other things, then lead him away from that distraction. You see how I'm working through the prayer? Lead him away from the distraction and the things that would keep him from you. Forgive him when he fails. And help him to be the kind of child that when he's forgiven, he's quickly to forgive. And Father, deliver him from the battle that's going to rage in his life. Deliver him from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Forever and ever, amen. So you pour it over people. If you hadn't maybe had been taught this morning, you might not have ever realized that prayer was shaped by this prayer. You might have just thought it was a prayer. That's what definitive prayer does. So here's what I want to do. I was hoping to practice this prayer today. We may just practice it next week. So I want to give you two practices at least, if you'll write these down under one and number two, under the practical ways to live missionally in the bulletin. I want to invite you over this next week to pray through this prayer slowly, one phrase at a time. Pray it word for word, and then just hang on that phrase, and then listen to God, and then pray what comes to your heart. So you would do something like this. You would say, Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name, and you pray it slowly, and you just listen to the Lord. And then you just think about what it means to have a Father in heaven who is holy. You just think about that in your prayer time. And then you just pray whatever comes to your heart, your Father. And you just tell him, your Father, you're holy. And you just tell him. And that may be where you stop. You may just want to do that Monday. Or you may want to keep going and then pray the next praise. And just keep going. I pray with my family every morning before I leave the house. I pray with Ian, I pray with Allison, and I pray this prayer. They just don't know it. But what I pray for them that day has something to do with this prayer. Today it may just be, Father, let Ian know that you are the perfect God, and you are Father, and that you're good and you're holy. Give him a good day today at school. In Jesus' name, amen. Practice this prayer. And the next week, we're going to practice it together. Let's pray. Father, you are.